thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
Our scripture reading this morning is John 19, 1 through 16. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now, it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
All right, well, you grab a seat. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 18. We're going to be in 18 and 19, covering a large chunk today. You might take your hand and put it up here and grab your seatbelt and kind of put it down and buckle it in over here, because we got to cover a lot of ground and we're going to have to make some pretty good time here. But so much good stuff. I'm excited to jump in here. John's gospel, as we've been working through this gospel of John, you probably realize John is a brilliant writer, and oftentimes he likes to speak on two levels. On one level, he speaks about the thing that's right in front of you, and so there's this kind of very earthy thing that's going on that's literally physically happening right in front of you, and there's one level that John writes about that you're meant to see that unfolding in the story that we're looking at. But in oftentimes there's a second level or a deeper level or a spiritual meaning to what he's saying. And so there's kind of two levels to what John is describing. And he writes it in such a way that his readers on the outside can kind of see the greater significance of the events that are unfolding, even though the people that are in the story sort of just see it in real time in kind of a more literal fashion. We see this thing throughout John's gospel, though. Think of the woman at the well. And Jesus goes and meets with the woman at the well, and he begins to talk with her and says, "Draw a bucket of water for me." And they have this conversation about being thirsty. And Jesus says, "Well, I can give you water that never ends." And she says, "Well, you don't even have a bucket. You know, how are you going to give me water?" And so she's thinking, physically, you're going to have a bucket to draw water out. But Jesus is talking about a spiritual thirst that he can quench in her life. Also, we see it in the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus feeds the 5,000 people with bread and with a few loaves and a couple fishes, there's this whole conversation that happens later where the people come and they like free food. Free food seems good. I'm guessing things were expensive in that day too. And so they're coming around like, "Hey, we want to feed our belly." And Jesus says, "Well, I am the bread of life." And they get a little upset because they're wanting physical needs to be met. And Jesus is saying, "I can meet a deeper spiritual need that you have." And one other one, John 9, Jesus talks about or heals a man who is blind since birth. And as he heals this man who's physically blind, he does it in a way that the religious leaders get upset because he heals on the Sabbath. And there's this whole interchange that's there. And then Jesus comes and says, the real problem is not the physical blindness this guy had. The bigger problem is that you guys are spiritually blind. And so if you see that in all those examples, there's kind of a physical, literal thing that's happening. And then there's this deeper spiritual reality that John oftentimes points us to that we as the readers get to see. Well, that kind of thing happens in this passage too. In fact, I want us to draw two statements that are actually made by Pontius Pilate about Jesus today. And I want us to think about the deeper meaning that these two statements have. The first is, behold the man. And later he's going to say, behold your king. Friends, let's gaze upon Christ as we consider these events that unfold today and think about what it is that John wants us to see. Because Pilate is going to say these things sort of sarcastically, sort of flippantly about the events that are unfolding as Jesus heads to the cross. But John wants us to see these with even more meaning than I think the people that were present at that time can see. And so both these statements speak clearly to the physical reality, but they also speak to a larger truth we're meant to see. And my hope is that as we move to the Easter week, that as we get ready to gaze on Christ as he's lifted up on the cross for us, that we'll see him afresh, that we'll see his cross and we'll see who he is in a new way, and that will grab a hold of our hearts. If you want to deepen your understanding of the cross, if you want to deepen your love for Christ, behold the man and behold the king and what he came to do for you and how it is that he gave his life for us. So John's gospel, we're going to be in chapter 18 to 19. This winter and spring, we've been looking at kind of John 14 through, we're going to get to the end, believe it or not, by the end of May. But we timed this whole thing to lead right up to Easter. But when you get to John 14 to 17, we have what's called the Upper Room Discourse. And it begins with Jesus' last supper with his disciples. And he washes the disciples' feet and says that you're called to serve as I have served you. You should serve one another. So you have this last supper. And then there's this upper room teaching where Jesus begins to explain to them the way his relationship with them ought to work. And then you get to the end of chapter 17 and you have Jesus' high priestly prayer where he prays for all those who would follow after him, that they would be one, even as he and the Father are one. And then we get to chapter 18, and Chase looked at that last week. When you get to 18, you immediately go out into the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's nighttime. And Jesus there, we know from the other passages that he prayed and he asked his disciples to pray and they kept falling asleep like we tend to do when we pray. And so they're not praying for him the way he does. And he's sweating drops of blood. And then Judas shows up and betrays him with a kiss and the soldiers come and Jesus is arrested. And you have the incident there where Peter tries to fight back and Jesus is like, no, Peter, put your sword away. This is not what we are here for. And then Peter denies, then they go straight from there to see Annas, and then they go to the house of the high priest, and there's this whole trial that begins with this religious trial of the high priest, and Peter, in that setting, denies Jesus three times, and then a rooster crows. Now, I don't know when Jewish roosters crow, if they crow at the same time Oklahoma roosters crow, but usually that means it's morning time. That means Jesus has been up all night. We are approaching the sunrise moment, and that's where we sort of pick up our story here in chapter 18, verses 28 and 29. It says, then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So we're in this last half of John. We're already in morning time and sun is starting to come up and these religious leaders parade Jesus to the house of the Roman governor of Judea, the one that oversaw that area. His name was Pontius Pilate. He received his appointment from Tiberius Caesar in AD 26. He's probably about 4 years into his reign here. He'll reign a few more years and finish up in about AD 37. But we know a lot about Pontius Pilate. He was known to be a pretty bad dude, was very weak morally, kind of flip-flopped in terms of his convictions, and oftentimes was known for, like many people in power, was known for try to cover up his flaws by being extra severe and extra brutal towards anyone that stood up against him or anyone that opposed him. This man was hated by the Jews. They were at odds. And so at this time, the Israelite people were under the Roman Empire. And so they were servants of a foreign king who had come in and militarily conquered their land. And so they're answering to this man, Pontius Pilate, as the governor or ruler of their area. This explains kind of the tension you're going to feel throughout this whole thing. So they drag Jesus and bring him to Pilate's residence, which is also the place in that time where justice would be carried out. And so this was the town hall where justice would be executed as well. There were likely additional soldiers there at this time. This is Passover week. During Passover week, all of Israel would come to town. And so there's crowds of people. They bring in extra reinforcements to make sure they could keep the peace, make sure there was no uprising, no rebellion, nothing like that. And also because of that, the Israelites don't go inside his residence, because to be in a Gentile's home might make you ritually unclean. And this is Friday. Their Sabbath is the next day, Saturday. And so they're wanting to go to worship to celebrate this huge Passover festival. So they're trying to keep a little bit of an arm's length. Part of what you see is they want to get Jesus in trouble, but they don't want to get their hands too dirty. They don't want this to cost them anything. They still want to enjoy the celebration. So they refuse to go inside. But it also explains kind of the back and forth of this scene. What you see, it feels like a little bit of play acting. Honestly, you can almost see it like a stage unfolding, where Pilate goes in and talks to Jesus. Then he comes out and talks to the Jewish leaders. Then he goes back in and talks to Jesus. And comes back out and talks to the Jewish leaders. And the whole thing just adds to the tension and kind of the drama of the scene. And so in verse 29, Pilate comes to them outside and says, "Why are you here? What accusation do you bring?" Now, Pilate probably knew. One of the things we know is whenever Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, there were Roman soldiers present. And so probably the Roman authorities knew what was happening, and they knew sort of the charges that were brought. It's likely that the Jewish leaders thought, "Man, let's just try to rush this thing through. Like, let's just try to get this through the courts and get Jesus executed quickly." But Pilate's going to sort of put a halt on that and say, "No, we're going to follow a formal proceeding." Any of you like formal proceedings when you're in a hurry? Yeah, not so much. A couple of you do. A couple of you are like, "Yeah, I'm a rule follower. I want all the things to go the right way." But Jesus says, "What accusation do you bring?" He makes them say it. I want to see if you like their answer and see how well do you think this would hold up in court. Verse 30, they say, "If this man weren't doing evil, we wouldn't have brought him to you." Well, that's pretty vague, right? Like, he's a bad dude. You should just trust us. Trust us on this one. You should go ahead and punish him. Now, that charge isn't going to hold up. And so Pilate just kind of throws it back to them and says, "And if that's the way you're going to act, you guys fix the problem." Verse 31 and 32, Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It's not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show about what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate's response is, "Hey, this seems like a religious deal between you and this teacher. Why don't you guys just go fix it? You solve the problem yourselves." Well, they're under Roman authority. Now, what we know from other places is sometimes the Jewish leaders just got hacked off and stoned someone and killed him. But here they're trying to like cover their steps. And so they're trying to follow a procedure. They bring him and said, we can't take his life without your approval, because we're under Rome right now. And so that's what they mean when they say it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. Now, it's interesting that John adds a note here for us to see. John does this throughout this whole passage. In verse 32, you notice what John says? This was to fulfill the word Jesus had spoken. John is going to drop theological breadcrumbs that he wants us to follow. And what he's saying is, hey, this whole thing looks really bad, but Jesus told us beforehand, this is exactly what's going to happen. Jesus predicted this. And so this is not outside of God's control. This is actually a part of God's bigger plan. Look at me at verse 33. We'll see what happens next. So Pilate entered his headquarters. So he's been outside talking to the Jewish people. He's going to go back inside and begin to talk to Jesus. He entered his headquarters again and called Jesus to him. "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation, your own chief priests, they delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Now, here's the fascinating thing about this. is that Pilate, when he goes back inside and says, "Are you the King of the Jews?" It's actually the first time this phrase has ever been spoken in the Gospels. And the first one that calls him the King of the Jews is this pagan governor, this man, Pontius Pilate, who is hated by the Jews, and he's the one that labels Jesus as such. We never see Jesus take this title, probably because of its kind of misleading political connection. But if kingship's the issue, Pilate's got to figure out, what kind of king are you? What is the thing we're talking about? What's the tension point that's here? And what I love about this little section here is that Jesus actually stops and cares about Pilate in the middle of this. You notice what Jesus says? He says, "Pilate, is this, are you asking me? Or are you just saying this because they said that?" He actually cares about his heart. He cares about where Pilate is. He says, "If you're genuinely coming to me and you want more information, you want to know the truth, we can have that conversation." But what's Pilate say? "I don't care anything about your religion. This is just what your people out there told me." And so he pushes back. And verse 36, then Jesus is going to begin to answer. He says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I may be delivered over to the, that I would may not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice." And Jesus answers wisely here. He kind of answers in two different ways, doesn't he? First, he says, "Yes, I'm a king. Yes, I have a kingdom." But then he quickly says, "But not like the ones you're thinking of. But not a kingdom of this world." And so that means he's not a threat to Pontius Pilate. He's not a threat to Rome. Now, you can understand why Pilate might be a little nervous, right? He'd probably heard that Peter had chopped off Malchus's ear in the garden. And so there'd been this kind of interaction that was there. And Jesus healed Malchus and told Peter, "Dude, put your sword back up. This is not what we're here to do. I told you I'm coming in order to die." And so Peter acted foolishly. And Jesus saying, my disciples didn't fight. I stopped that. And so you don't have to worry. But I am a king, just not the kind that you're used to seeing. It's interesting, when you think about kingdoms of this world, they're usually very focused on territory and borders and lines and what amount of ground they get to lord themselves over. But Jesus says, my kingdom's not of this world. Kings of this world are often focused on taxes and how they can pilfer and milk the people in order to prop up their own wealth and their own security. And especially in that day, that's the way those things work. But Christ's kingdom's without taxes. Kingdoms of that world were focused on power, on prestige, on popularity and votes, on their ability to profit. But Christ is free from pressure and performance of all that, as we're going to see. Christ says, my kingdom is not like any other kingdom. My kingdom is focused on the truth. In fact, he says, for this very purpose I was born, meaning I was born to be a king. For this very purpose I came into the world to bear witness to the truth. My kingdom is going to be a kingdom built on truth, not built on all the things that the kingdoms of this world have been built upon. Friends, the reason Jesus is talking about these things is he's saying, I came into the world, meaning I became a man, that I was God who pre-existed, but I stepped into this world for this moment, that I might become a king. He makes five statements in quick succession that honestly are theologically very significant, but Jesus says them in a punchy, short sort of a way. First, he says, yes, I'm a king, but I'm not a king of this world. Secondly, he says, I was born as a man. That's his humanity. And so he's saying, I am human being. I am one of us. I was born as a man, but I also have come into this world. And so he's someone who was born of the Virgin Mary, but he also came into this world as God who became flesh. John 1 said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's speaking about the incarnation. So he was a king, he was man, he was also God who came into the world. That's his divinity. Fourthly, he says, my kingdom is built on truth. And fifth, my subjects listen to the truth. Like the Good Shepherd story that he told, that my sheep hear my voice. They listen to the words that I say. Friends, now, if you were to wager a guess based on what you know about the religious leaders, do you think they like what Jesus says here? Yeah, it's not going to go well. When you think about this, they don't care much for this man. They think he's a man worthy of death. Verse 38, when Jesus explains who he is, what's Pilate do? He makes this sarcastic, sort of flippant comment and says, "What is truth?" And then he goes back out. And after he said this, he went back out to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in this man." Now, if Pilate had been a man of courage, if he'd have been a man of integrity, this whole thing would have ended right there. Like, he could have stopped that. He had the power to shut this thing down right then, but he doesn't. Even though he found Jesus innocent and he knows he's done nothing wrong, he sarcastically says, "What is truth?" And he goes back out and tries to save face. He goes back out and tries to broker a deal politically with these men. Verse 39 and 40 goes on and says, Pilate said to them, he goes back out to the Jews and says, "I found no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man to you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber or an insurrectionist. And like all politicians, Romans oftentimes would try to curry the favor of the people that they ruled over and try to give them favors in order to sort of appease the crowd and win favor from them. And so that's what happens here, is the Roman rulers are trying to win them over. And one of the traditions that had grown up over time in Israel was that the Romans, during this Passover celebration — the Passover commemorated the Jews' liberation from Egypt, the time when the Jews, with the Exodus, were able to escape prison of Egypt. And so they created this situation where they said, we'll give you a prisoner. So one of the prisoners of Rome we'll allow to go free. It's sort of a symbolic gesture so that you get to appreciate, you get to celebrate this Passover feast that you want to celebrate. So Pilate sees this as a strategic possibility to sort of get out of this Jesus problem. Like, maybe this can save face for y'all, save face for me. We'll make Jesus the kind of symbolic guy that gets out of jail free card, and we'll move on down the road. But their reply makes things worse, doesn't it? They say, "Not this man, Jesus, but Barabbas." They ask for him instead. Barabbas is one who had committed murder during the insurrection. Matthew tells us this was a famous criminal that had been arrested. He probably was someone who engaged in guerrilla warfare, or it was someone who we would think of as a domestic terrorist who tried to bring about an uprising where people were murdered as he tried to bring about this insurrection. So that's Barabbas. Given the choice, "Do you want us to release this man Jesus, with whom I find no guilt?" What do they say? "We'd rather have this rebel, this known terrorist. We'd rather allow him to be freed. Barabbas was truly a criminal. Jesus was truly innocent, and yet they chose Barabbas. Friends, this is where the music in the film starts to turn darker. This is where the soundtrack starts to be ominous for us. Their decision has been made. The die is cast. Their fate is sealed. And you notice I say purposely, their fate is sealed, because Jesus is going to be okay. And there's a sense in which his fate is going to be sealed by what they choose, but his end is not going to be dictated by them. He's still very much in control, but their fate is going to be sealed. They're the ones that are in trouble because they've rejected the truth. They've rejected life in Jesus' kingdom. They've rejected Jesus the man, and they've rejected Jesus the king. And that's what's so amazing about the crucifixion, is that just when things seem the darkest, the dawn is about to break. And Jesus still has hope, and yet they're in trouble. So chapter 19, things begin to shift, and we head towards the crucifixion. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came right up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. They played dress up with Jesus. Dress him up like a doll in a mock charade or parade. They flogged him. We'll talk about this a little bit more next week. But in Rome, there were three different levels of flogging. One was a sort of a light beating that was just meant to sort of correct wayward people. And so they would give them a little beating to say, hey, you need to get back in line. And just to sort of be a warning. There's another one that created more intensity. And he got to the third level, and it oftentimes was with a whip that was called the cat of nine tails that had pieces of bone and pieces of metal woven into it. And when they whipped them with the cat of nine tails, it would flay their flesh. Oftentimes bone and entrails would be exposed, and it would be something that they would oftentimes do before an execution in order to bring about weakness. Jesus would suffer both the first and the third kinds of flogging. Here they flog Jesus. Then it says they place a crown of thorns on his head. We don't know for sure, but most people think that was the thorny date palm. It was a branch that would have thorns that were up to 12 inches long that they would take and that they would wrap together and stitch together as a mock crown, and they would press it down upon his head. In that day, they had coins, and oftentimes the coins would have a Roman ruler on it that would be wearing a crown, and the crown would sort of have points that would focus, point up to the heavens to say that they were divine, and they put a similar crown, but made of thorns, and pressed it down upon Jesus' head as a form of mockery, but it would add to the blood and the pain from the flogging. Then they put a purple robe around his shoulders. It says that they arrayed him with a robe. It means there was probably some dramatic flair to it. Likely was the purple tunic that the Roman soldiers wore. In that day, Rome was a sign of royalty. And so the Romans wore a purple tunic as soldiers. And they likely took one of those off and they draped it around Jesus' shoulders in a dramatic fashion. And they came up to him, and it says they came right up to him and they cried out, "Hail, King of the Jews." This was the normal greeting for Caesar. And so they're mocking him with the saying that they normally would cry out for the Roman ruler, the Caesar, and say hail to him. But it says they come right up to him. They give him a scepter. They spit on him. They bow down before him and mock worship. And they line up to pay their homage in a mocking fashion before Jesus in a cruel, cruel display. It says they repeatedly struck him. That's fists and likely slaps. I don't know if you've had fist to face before, but it's personal. You have to get up close to punch someone in the face. And for them to repeatedly strike Jesus, it would have been a personal thing. Verse 4. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So after he's been beaten by the Roman soldiers, Pilate parades him out before his enemies, before the Jewish leaders, and draws him, goes back outside. He says, "I'm bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Friends, Jesus is being led like a dog on a leash in display in front of his enemies. This is shame. He's bringing additional shame on Jesus. And yet, remarkably, even in that moment where Jesus is coming out bloodied, beaten, ashamed of what has been done to him, Pilate still says a second time, "I find no guilt in him." And then verse 5, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, "Behold the man." Presents him in this glorious fashion. "Behold the man who's bloodied and battered and bruised and beaten down and dressed up in a mocking fashion with a crown coming out of his coronation ceremony that was not befitting of who he truly was." And here's the thing about the statement, "Behold the man." I think it carries more theological weight than just "look at the dude next to me." I think he's saying, "Behold the human. Behold the God who became man. Behold the divine one, the Son of God, who stepped into the flesh." Jesus is intentionally drawing this out. I think it's meant to be a theological mile marker for us that Christ, through the incarnation, became human. And is there any possible more human moment than what he's experiencing right here? Where he's literally bleeding as we would bleed. He's suffering as we would suffer. He's feeling the emotions that we would feel. He's every bit as human as you and I are. Friends, let me challenge you to behold this man. He's an innocent man. Pilate three times says he's done no wrong. He's a brave man. See, Jesus knew what he was walking into. He told the disciples this was going to happen, and he walked straight ahead into this day. He's also a free man. Scriptures tell us that he could have called down a legion of angels to his rescue at any moment. And yet he is willingly, of his own volition, going into this moment and enduring this on our behalf rather than seeking escape. Friends, he's also a majestic man. And the Son of God carried himself with dignity and glory in the most horrific circumstances. He was innocent, brave, free, majestic, as he took a cup that the Father had for him to take. Friends, if you want to see what your salvation costs, behold this man. If you want to know what it means to be obedient to the point of death, behold this man. If you want to understand the beauty of grace and mercy and forgiveness, behold this man. If you want to know how much God loves you, behold this man. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Friends, well, what did they do with this man? Verse 6. When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Third time. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. See, they reject Jesus as their king. They will not have this man to rule over them. So they call for his execution. And Pilate says, "Y'all do it yourselves." And then they betray their hand here, don't they? The problem wasn't really that he was a rival to Caesar, that he was a rival to Rome. The problem really was a theological issue, wasn't it? Jesus made himself out to be the Son of God. According to Old Testament law, if someone falsely claimed to be the Son of God, that person was guilty of blasphemy and were worthy to be executed. And so that's where the tension really shows up. But now we see their true colors. This was the whole political issue they brought before was really just a trumped up charge. This theological issue is the thing that's been brewing for a long time. In fact, back in John chapter 5, we saw this. So for this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself to be equal with God. Friends, we see here the danger of making Jesus merely a man. See, we're called to behold the man because Jesus was human like we are, but he wasn't just a man. He was also God. He was the Son of God. And in their rejection of him, we see the danger of their rejecting their claims. And Pilate is even more afraid. Verse 9, Pilate went back to his headquarters and spoke to Jesus again. "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said, "You won't speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you or authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you is guilty of the greater sin." Pilate asked Jesus another one of those questions, "Where are you from?" Now, how's Jesus supposed to answer that? Look, on one hand, he's from Nazareth, but they already had this conversation, and he already knows that. The other answer is, "Well, I'm from heaven." Well, how's Pilate going to respond to that? He's probably going to have a hard time wrapping his mind around that. And Jesus knows that Pilate already has said he's not really interested in the truth. And so Jesus remains silent, which kind of hacks Pilate off. And Pilate threatens him, "Do you not know I have authority to kill you?" And what's Jesus say? "If you have any authority at all, it's just because my Father above gave it to you." Meaning you're a pawn in a greater story and you have a bit part to play in this film. But this is a minor scene, and I play a much bigger role. And in fact, the religious leaders who have my revelation and reject me are guilty of even more. Friends, this scene amazes me. Think about this from Jesus' perspective. Jesus is their creator. He made humanity. And here he is submitting to the foolishness of these leaders and this ruler and walking forward into a future that's there. Friends, I have a hard time being humble with a waiter that can't get my order right. And I'm a peer and an equal. Think about this from Jesus' perspective. He's submitting to the rule of human beings that he created. He is righteous. They are unrighteous. And he's walking forward, being obedient to his Father, even to the point of death, the creator of all people, submitting to the whims of their foolishness in order to rescue people from themselves. Yet even now, Jesus sees God's hand in this. The Father above is at work here. Jesus says, my Father is still working this plan out. Verses 12 and 13. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat. See, what they say is, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend, meaning if he claims to be the king of the Jews and you let him go, you're letting a rival of Caesar live. And what Pilate knows is that the Jews oftentimes would go and tattle. They would run to the Senate in Rome and they'd tattle on the rulers that were there. And so he's sort of stuck between a rock and a hard place. If he releases Jesus, there's likely to be a riot and an uprising. If he crucifies Jesus, he knows he's crucifying an innocent man. So Pilate is stuck and he brings Jesus out. He sits down on the judgment seat. It's been almost 6 hours now. Jesus has been up all night. He's been beaten. He's been falsely accused. He's been interrogated by a high priest. He's been flogged, beaten, going through this sham of a trial, and he's paraded in front of his accusers. And now this earthly man is going to sit on the judgment seat, judging the one that the Father in heaven will one day say has the right to judge all humanity for all time. And so the judge of all things sits under the judgment seat of this earthly king. Verse 14, that was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. Another mocking statement. Behold the man. Behold your king. This word occurs over a dozen times in this section of John. Even on the cross, when Jesus goes to the cross, Pilate's going to have king of the Jews put right above Jesus' head. This is the focus of this entire section. And these verses could be deemed the coronation of Jesus. That he's given his crown and made as a king, but it's only done in a mocking sense. And when he says, behold your king, it's done in a mocking way. And yet it's true, isn't it? That Jesus was the king. Jesus was the glorious one that would come to the rescue of all humanity. And yet there he's being mocked. They do not see who he is. They don't see what he's doing. And they don't see the beauty of the king who left the right hand of the Father and stepped into humanity to carry the weight of the sin of the world and to rescue the people he created out of love. And yet the King of Kings came to our rescue. The crowds worked itself into a frenzy. In verse 15, they cry out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? And they say, we have no king but Caesar. This is a shocking statement. See, Israel in that day, Israel throughout the whole Testament was told that they were never to have any king, that God himself was to be their only king. And even the earthly kings that they eventually got, Saul and King David and those that followed after him, they were under kings that were meant to be under the one true king that was Yahweh. And so they were never to be under a king. And yet here, he makes it personal. Shall I crucify your king? And they say, we don't have any king except for the pagan Roman Emperor Caesar. This is a double damnation for them. They've rejected Jesus, but they've also rejected the God that made them and their ruler in the Yahweh who had promised to send the Messiah, the one that they were supposed to represent. Friends, at the beginning of the book of John, John 1, it said, Jesus came to those who were his own, but his own people did not receive him. Because Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah. He's the one that the whole Old Testament up to this point pointed to. All the sacrificial system was imaging what Jesus was coming to do. And you read the Psalms and the prophets, all of it was pointing ahead to Jesus. When you read Isaiah, it was predicting the suffering servant that would come in order to die for their people. And the Jewish people had longed for and prayed for and waited for this moment. And now he had finally arrived and they miss him entirely. Verse 16, so Pilate delivered him over to be crucified. Jesus will be hung between two criminals. An innocent man in the place of sinners in order to rescue his people. And he will be put under a sign that says the King of the Jews. And the sign was right. The Jews were wrong in rejecting him. Friends, what do we do with this? This scene has all the marks of a tragedy, has all the marks of a horrific story. But there's a hope that shows up in the underlining. And I want us to go back and look at that. As we move towards Easter, my challenge to you is behold the man and behold your king. They missed Jesus. You don't have to. You can see him for who he is. I think perhaps the place we see the man and we see the king most clearly in this passage is in the episode of Barabbas. And Barabbas was this man that's mentioned in all four Gospels. He actually occupies an important place. The fact that they chose Barabbas, this militant terrorist, to go free and chose Jesus to be crucified is astounding. Jesus was no political threat to them, but Barabbas was a man who demonstrated his violence, it demonstrated his rebellion, it demonstrated his evil, and yet they chose him. Who in the world would prefer this man to Jesus? Donald Gray Bonhouse, great preacher, encourages us to think about this story from Barnabas' perspective. So if you're Barnabas, if you put yourself in his shoes for just a minute, think about it from his perspective. He woke up this day knowing he was going to be executed. He woke up this day under judgment. That when that rooster crowed and he began to wake up, he knew, this is my last. This is my last wake up. This is my last get out of bed. That as he heard clamor out in the prisons, he began to think, I wonder if they're coming for me. If he heard a nail that began to hit a piece of wood, if he heard sawing that began to happen outside, he probably wondered if they were making his cross. And as he prepared himself for what he was going to face, as he went to this cross, he likely had seen crucifixions before. He likely began to think about the things that lied ahead. He probably had watched other people go up on a cross, and he'd watched, and he began to think, I wonder what it's going to be like to feel the nails in my wrists. I wonder what it's going to be like to feel the nails in my feet. I wonder what it's going to be like when that cross is lifted up and I'm suspended in midair. He likely had watched other people go through that, and it oftentimes took a day or even two. And oftentimes they would end up dying by suffocation, because as they were on the cross, they couldn't breathe, and they would lift themselves up and then they'd take a breath and sink back down. And it would happen over and over and over until they were so exhausted they could no longer lift. They would asphyxiate oftentimes and die. Sometimes they would stab him with a spear to expedite the process and hurry it up. And Barabbas is thinking, this is what's coming my way. Then he begins to hear, off in the distance a little bit, shouts of a crowd, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And all of a sudden a soldier shows up and pulls out keys at his jail cell and unlocks it and opens the door and invites him out. And as Barabbas begins to walk out, he takes him out to a crowd. And there in the midst of this crowd, Barabbas stands and he sees this man dressed with a crown of thorns and a purple robe, beaten and bloodied. And he's told that this man is now going to execution in his place. And Barabbas, you get to go free. I wonder if Barabbas stayed to watch Jesus' crucifixion. I wonder in that moment as he's in shock that it's not his last day, but he's got a new life ahead of him. And realized that this man was taking his place, that the cross that had been built for him, Jesus was going to die on. I wonder if he watched as Jesus' wrists were pierced with nails. I wonder if he watched as Jesus struggled to carry his cross. I wonder if he watched as Jesus was lifted up on that cross and began to struggle. I wonder if he watched until Jesus' last breath came and he said, "It is finished." Because that cross was intended for Barabbas. Barnhouse ends saying it this way: Barabbas was the only man in the world who could say that Jesus Christ actually took his physical place. But I can say that Jesus took my spiritual place. For it was I who deserved to die. It was I who deserved the wrath of God should be poured on me. I deserved the eternal punishment of the lake of fire. He was delivered up for my offenses. He was handed over to judgment because of my sins. This is why we speak of the substitutionary atonement. Christ was my substitute. He was satisfying the debt of divine justice and holiness. This is why I say that Christianity can be expressed in three statements. I deserved hell. Jesus took my hell. There's nothing left for me but his heaven. Friends, do you understand the magnitude of what happened on the cross? Jesus took the hell we deserved so that we could get the heaven that he deserved. Jesus became sin so that we might become righteous. As 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. Friends, when you truly behold the man, when you understand what Jesus did for you and the suffering that he laid down his life, when you understand, when you behold the King who left the throne of heaven and entered humanity in order to bring about our rescue, took his place among sinners, it will change your heart. It will change everything when you understand the man that he was and you understand the King that he was. There's nothing more glorious than a God who gives his life for his subjects that we might have the life that he has earned. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that you would drive this truth deep into our hearts this Easter. We might see the beauty and the glory of the Son of God who came to our rescue. We might understand what it meant in his humanity that he would die in our place as a substitute and accomplish all that we needed for our salvation. We also might understand that as the Son of God, he would rise again, victorious over sin and death, and that in him we have hope, in him we have a future, in him we have life and eternal life. Father, drive these truths deep into our hearts as we look at the cross, as we behold him and all that he did for us, and we rejoice in the resurrection here in a couple weeks. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.